Well, imagine if you would, if you're that you're in your 20s, you've gone to work for a new startup high-tech company, and you've been given the biggest and most significant problem that this fledgling company is facing. You have to take on patent infringement by your largest competitor, and they're not just the largest competitor, they're bigger than you five times in magnitude. And so with a few assistants, you take on their well-seasoned legal team and you win. So you bring the company that was your competitor to its knees and you get millions of dollars in restitution. And the influx of cash is bigger than the founder was able to bring in with the initial investments in his products. So you're now the golden boy of the company, heir apparent to all the kingdom. Of course, with all this attention and accolades that you've received, there's jealousy now starting in the corner office. And so even though the boss in some of your first victories was so familiar with you, he invited you over enough that you got to know his daughter, and you two courted and were married, and he walked her down the aisle glad to marry her to you. But now the press releases and company memos were mentioning your name twice as much as your father-in-law who founded this company. And predictions to stockholders were that while the initial investors made thousands, when you take over, they'll make millions. And so there's jealousy emerging. Matters become worse. The board calls a special meeting, and they invite you to attend. They're unhappy with the company's last two quarters' performances, and so they're ready to fire the founder and give you the CEO's job. Well, you refuse to participate in this plan because you know that your father-in-law gave his lifeblood for the company, and you just weren't about to take it away from him. You made it clear that the only day you'd ever take over was if he voluntarily resigned or if he had a heart attack and you were needed. So even though huge financial incentives were given to you and you walked away, you and the board parted company knowing that there was a succession plan in place and that one day you would probably take over for the founder. Unfortunately, though, the tensions were increasing. And your father-in-law fired you often when he was so mad at you, and then he'd call you up again because he knew the board would never support him. And so in the midst of this kind of tension, his son, your closest friend, pulls you aside and says, if you ever had a chance to go to a competitor, take that job now, because Dad's about to take you before the board and accuse you of embezzling funds and try to get rid of you permanently. And so you go and work for that company that you had beat in that law case years and years ago, and they give you now a corner office, and you're the rising star, and you hire all those who were disloyal to the company but loyal to you, and your wife is upset with you, but that's all right. This is what you have to do. And your new company stock is now rising 10% while your father-in-law's is tanking. He's depressed and lifeless, the brother-in-law tells you when you bump into him at a trade show in Vegas. Well, this isn't what's happened at Apple Computer or other places. This is really a parallel to David's life story. And it wasn't easy to be David. He was too successful too early on, created too many jealousies, and he had already been anointed by Samuel to become the next king of Israel, but Saul was also God's anointed. And even though Saul had disobeyed God and was disregarding the way that God was going to structure a kingship that would not interfere with a relationship with God, but turn the people to God, David had to wait in the wings. David knew that God had appointed Saul, God would remove Saul, and it was only God's hand that could do that. So even though Saul was now pursuing David, and in times that they encountered each other in the desert, David had to jump on Saul. He never took his life. He was not going to do that. So to wait things out, David eventually hides out with the Philistines, the arch enemies, the group that he had already slayed Goliath from. And he asks that he lives in a small village town, and he conducts raids against some of the other enemy tribes and pretends that they were raids against Israel, so he wins the allegiance of the Philistines. And he lives in a place called Ziklag, and he begins to get their loyalty, even though he's just biding his time to when he could become king of Israel and would be their enemy again. Well, one day the combined armies of the Philistines, and they were these city-states with these kings over the cities, they come together and they say, let's take on Israel with a united front. So they're marching to take on Israel. And David is marching with them, and he is now really stuck. because he's never actually attacked his own brothers yet. And here now he had to gather his men and get caught in this fight of the people that he would eventually be ruler over. And so God providentially intervenes and creates among some of the kings a question of David's loyalty. And so they say, look, we're not going to march into this war and have David pull some rear guard action or David switch his allegiance. So they told the king of Gath, who was his protector, you send David home. We don't need his 600 men. We'll take on Israel without it. This was great to David and his men. This seemed like God was providentially just allowing them to exit this battle and sit it out. Now, David was elated when they heard that they could go back, but it was a three-day journey to go back home. But instead of sleeping out under the stars, they could sleep in their own beds. Instead of foraging for food, which armies on the march had to do, they can now eat their own goat's milk, enjoy their own homemade bread and their own local wine. But when they got home, they discovered something awful. And this is what they discovered. Let's read the text. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag, and they attacked Ziklag and burned it and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. And they killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. And David and his men came to Ziklag and found it destroyed by fire, their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. And so David and his men wept aloud till they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoamah of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him, and each one was bitter in his spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You wouldn't want to be David. I wouldn't want to be David. Here you thought you were doing these men a favor. They were all pretty much outcast of society. They had gathered around him. He had given them a life of raiding and pillaging. They weren't having to be farmers. And now they were raided. They had their village pillaged. And so they turned immediately on David. These war-hardened individuals were upset, and they had only one person to blame, David, who got them in this predicament. And it's pressure-packed situations like these that show a leader what kind of character, what kind of fortitude they're made of. Who we are really surfaces when we're under fire, when we're under pressure like this. Some folks, as you know, become defensive. Some folks will just go into denial. They'll seek to escape a situation like this. Others will just lie to get out of it. I don't know if you saw the story of the hedge fund trader Samuel Israel in the papers a while back, but he was captured. He had lost millions of dollars, and so he was to go off to jail. And so what did he do? He faked a suicide, left his car parked by a bridge on the Hudson. And the police didn't believe it, so they went after his girlfriend and after his family, who eventually talked him into turning him in. But when the chips were down, you know, he took off rather than deal with his troubles and handle the consequences. Character is forged and focused upon in tragedies. Friendships are also tested. David had no friends at this point. They were all ready to turn on him because it was a tough moment to be David and to face the consequences, the destruction of their families, the loss of their property, everything gone. You know, many of you know that our son and daughter-in-law went through a recent tragedy. On May 29th, the apartment complex they were living in burned to the ground. It was one of these instantaneous and horrible fires. No life was lost, but 43 people got out, but 26 apartments were just gone. And we heard about this. We drove up to Boston immediately. Our son was coming in from Chicago from a business trip. His wife had been up in New Hampshire that day, and met them there. We saw the site where the firemen were still putting out the burning embers. We witnessed their car that had been parked in front was melted. And we just wanted to help walk them through the next few days because we knew this would be a very testing, difficult time. Well, we went the next day to a town hall meeting in Peabody, because that's where it was, and there was about 1,000 people packing the town hall, and all 18 buildings in this complex had to be evacuated because of this fire. So there are a lot of upset people trying to find out who was at fault and how they could blame someone and, you know, who would make everything right. And I just leaned over to our son and I said, you just watch. God's going to work here and take care of you. This is a time when you'll find out who your friends are and how God is there for us in times like these. Don't spend too much energy trying to blame someone or go to a lawsuit, because it takes a long time and it'll never make you whole. I could say that to him because I've seen God work in tragedies in my own life. And when you've been forged by those kind of situations, they do settle you and they give you certainties that you don't know before you face such times. We walked through that initial step with them. We went to the Red Cross and they had some immediate handouts. We helped them retrieve things from their car. We came back to Connecticut on Saturday night because they had already been invited to spend time with their friends Saturday night. These friends had found clothes that fit each of them that they could donate. They had the pleasure of just having distracting, pleasant company for a night. Other friends came around them and gave them things like a computer and furniture. This church and church members helped restore their wedding album and their bedroom set and china and pots and pans. And the other church that we served came around them and gave them donated materials. And it was just amazing. Now a month and so later, they found a new apartment. They've replaced their car. They have their wedding license replaced, their diplomas replaced. God has graciously walked them through putting everything back together. And our son and daughter were so, daughter-in-law were so impressed by the generosity of God and God's people. They called me up last month and said, you know, Dad, we want to give a scholarship to Foreman because we've received so much benefit, we want to give something back. I didn't even twist their arm or mention it. And so Foreman's the Christian college in Pakistan where we help others. And so I was just touched by that. But you can see that when you go through those experiences, you get to see God act. And you begin to also see how others come around you. It's marvelous to see. Well, where did David turn to? He didn't have any friends left. He didn't have any family left. Verse 6, he found strength in the Lord his God. When the pressure mounts, friends, the best place to go for consolation is to go to God, which is why it's good to have the habit of going to God regularly anyway, because we turn to those habits that we build into our lives. It's why pastors say it's important to have the habit of prayer and maybe journaling so that you can express your deepest thoughts to God. It's important to have a knowledge of Scripture as we read it and memorize it and become familiar with it. It's good to be a part of Christian fellowship so that you have those kinds of connections and those kinds of relationships. There were people that were in my son and daughter-in-law situation who did not have those things, which is why they turned to who's to blame and how can we find something, you see. But there's a blessing when you've built these relationships where people come around you and just out of their compassion want to help you. David turned to God, because he knew that he needed to find strength from the one who knew him, knew his motivations, knew his heart, and had equipped him and helped him. You see, David had been turning to God for a long time, even though here he's only about 30. He had turned to God when he was out as a shepherd and needed to take care of a lion or a bear and found that God had given him strength. He had turned to God in the quiet night as he looked at the stars and beheld them. He had written 73 of the 150 Psalms in our Bible. And so he had the regular practice of sharing his soul with God. He knew intimately the Lord was his shepherd, and he shall not want. He would care for these men, and he would trust himself to God. And he did live in a time when people turned to all sorts of things. There were kings and rulers who would have had vast wine cellars or harems, and they would turn to these distractions in their trouble. But David didn't turn to pleasure or addictions or denial. He had to lead, he had to take responsibility, and so he turned to God, and in God he found his hope and his strength. It's a tremendous example of what we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Friends, I want to say, if you've lost touch with God, or if you're facing a tragedy that feels overwhelming right now, it's always a good time to get back to God. God is there waiting for us to just reach out. And I've written to individuals who have been sent off to prison and those who have lost a business or maybe have seen a family come into crisis. I've tried to say, look, this is a time to connect with God like no other time. You're going to more honestly need Him. You're going to more honestly see how He acts and helps in these times. It's a time to go to the book of Psalms because you'll find gritty, honest prayers from people who felt squeezed. It's a time to go to the Gospels because Christ just gives us the truth. And if you're rebuilding your life, there's no better place to rebuild it. Read the passages we've read this summer about men and women of faith, and we'll learn that God doesn't abandon us in tough times. God often shows up and refines us in those kinds of tough times. Those are times for us to build our faith and our character and our perseverance and our dependence upon the Lord. Well, David did other things I didn't list for you here, but if you go back and read chapter 30, and that's your homework assignment today, you can see all these things that happened. He went to the priest that he had with him, and he said, I need to know from the Lord, should we pursue these people? And they inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, pursue them, you will be successful. So he rallied the troops to go after those who had been stolen from them. And there's no better way to handle bitter and complaining people than to give them a job to do, you know? Get them going. Focus on a solution. Don't just let them wallow in the problem. Our students came back from West Virginia this summer, and one of the things they noticed is these kids are dirt poor, and they never claim that they're bored. And I said, why do you think that's the case? Said, well, because I think their parents would put them to work if they said they were bored. There's a lesson, okay? Well, the latter part of chapter 30 tells us that David's men set out in hot pursuit of this Amalekite raiding party. And they come to this ravine, which is a steep piece of land, and 200 of David's 600 warriors give up. They're too tired. They're too exhausted. Probably they had arrived back in camp with minimal supplies, thinking they would eat their foodstuffs. Those were all stolen. So they're working now on raw adrenaline and nerves, and so 200 can't make it. But that's okay. They keep going. David doesn't slow down. Because he knew that, number one, the Amalekites had the women and children, so they'd be going slower than they would. And number two, with the element of surprise, they just might have a chance to take them back. So they cross the desert, and they find a slave that had been discarded because he wasn't doing too well. And they give him food and revive him. And he gives them information about where the troops are. And he says, if you spare my life, I'll take it to them. So now they have a guide because he had known where they were going to try to camp next. And so this is where the story gets interesting. Because David and his men now come upon this band, and they are just eating and drinking and feasting with all the stuff that they've stolen and acquired. And so they're in no condition to fight, but David and his men are highly motivated. And they raid the camp, and they fight for about 24 hours straight. And somehow, even in this fighting, 400 Amalekites take off on camels and get lost. So David was probably outnumbered at least 3-1 that day. And they were able to find all of their wives and children and household goods. Everything was recovered. Nothing was lost. And they also got multiple plunder from the towns that the Amalekites had been through. I mean, in this one chapter, David went from zero to hero. David went from being the goat to being the man of glory. David went from someone who was broke to someone who was now fabulously well off. And it all started when he turned to the Lord in his lowest moment of his life. What came next in this story is also telling of David's character. Because remember the 200 who stayed behind, too exhausted to stay up with the 400? Well, David's 400 warriors who are returning with all this booty aren't too happy about what they should do with the 200. To put it politely, they're probably snooze, you lose. We'll give them their wives and children, you know, but not all this stuff that we've just gained. And David saw it differently. And you want to know why? Because he knew that God had granted the victory. And therefore, God, who was gracious to him, would want him to be gracious to others. And he takes a very wise approach. David was not going to let this treasure divide his band. He was going to let this treasure unite his band. And so he made a policy that he stuck to from this day forward, even when he became king, that those who guard the supplies share with those who take the prize. And so all of them would share in the spoil. At age 30, David was a very savvy leader. He was able to not go into the moment and become greedy. He was able to rise above the moment and say, how do I keep the gang together? How do I keep the troops together? David was a unifier, never a divider. And so he was the man who was indeed born to be king. He also took some of that prize and he sent it to his brothers in the tribe of Judah. He sent it to towns where his band of men had been before, places that they had been helped by taking some of the food from the land. David was beginning to sow the seeds of loyalty to him with this generosity. And so chapter 30 is very pivotal in the life of David, because in chapter 31 that ends 1 Samuel, Saul and his army are overrun by the Philistines and Saul commits suicide, and now the king is gone. And David has an open door to become the king of Israel. Of course, it doesn't happen immediately. The people loyal to Saul don't want to see David come in. So there is a bit of a battle, and that's what 2 Samuel starts to tell us. But David really showed his character best in 1 Samuel chapter 30. So I guess what I'm saying today is you can learn a lot from a person like David. Most of us don't have to worry that when we leave our homes, they're going to be all taken over by terrorists. But we do have to learn a few things like this. People do try to take our time. They do try to work and drain our resources. And sometimes we don't like to share. And so if you're leading a division of the company that's doing great, do you really want to share that with the other parts of the company that are lagging? Well, it depends. Do you want to be a unifier or a divider? Or if you happen to be the person who's doing most of the care for an aging parent and others are maybe guarding the supply lines, how do you feel about that? David says, take a generous attitude, because God's been generous to you that you have those resources to help that parent at that time. We need to look at this kind of example. David was a man after God's own heart. And when the chips were down, he turned to God, and God came through every time. David was not perfect. The Bible will tell the sins of his life later on. But in this part, it tells about David's great habits, and there are things to learn from, because David would become the king whose line would give birth to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. So let's learn, let's follow, let's ask for God's grace to be more men and women like David. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that this story of antiquity has been preserved by your Spirit in your word. Let that same Spirit inspire us. We still want our character to be forged as David's was forged. And we pray that you'd spare us from trials and temptations, but if we have to go through them, give us that ability to turn to you and find your grace sufficient for every need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.